it is. And it's going to seem a little harsh possibly to some people, but how is it that we can call God harsh? Anyways, I want to look at a portion of scripture from Matthew 5 before we return to Ezra 10. So I'm looking at Matthew 5. I believe it is the, give me a second, Matthew 5, and starting at verse 27, I believe, 27 through verse 30. Okay. You have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, committeth adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and that not thy whole body should be cast into hell. 30th verse. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off, and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body to be cast into hell. Now, my intention is not to teach this tonight, but I was thinking about it. This passage of scripture sometimes seems hard to understand. Jesus is using an analogy, and he's saying something about when a portion of the body doing something that's offensive or contrary to God's word, and it affects what the whole body is doing, then you've got to do something immediate. Something some would say drastic needs to occur. Jesus is like, deal with the situation. So the reason why I chose that is because when we get to this 10th chapter, which is concluding what we have in the scriptures for the book of Ezra, we see there's a decision that's going to have to be made. Last week we were looking at, we were looking at the confession and prayer that Ezra was making. Ezra was sitting, I guess you could say, down and on the ground in the courtyard or what have you, and he was mourning because here he's come back with several people in this returning back to Jerusalem, gathered priests, gathered Levites. Some people probably had to be coaxed or maybe even coerced to come because they didn't seem to come in their own volition in the beginning. And nonetheless, they get there. And Ezra learns a piece of news that astonishes him, amazes him, and he sits down and he starts to pull his hair out, just bemoaning the actual situation that the people of God look like did not understand God's blessing, his mercy, and presumed upon God, felt like they had time, and did not take advantage of the mercy that he was showing them. So before going, and I haven't given a title yet, and that's by design, I want to go back and look just at a few verses of chapter 9 because we stopped at 15, but let's pretend that there's no chapter 10, and this just really goes on. So I'm going to look at verse 12 in chapter 9. This is going to remind us what the scripture says was going on here. So I'm going to read 12 through 15, and we're going to give our title then. Listen to what it says. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. 13th verse. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great trespass, seeing that our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the other people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped. And it is this day, behold, we are before thee in our trespass, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. The people knew, let's see, those who had returned before Ezra's group had got there, to Jerusalem that is, they knew what God's precepts was. They knew what the precepts were when they were in a captive land, but a lot of times when you get away from God, you feel desensitized and more at liberty to do what you want. And so here they have gone back to establish the temple, and they've joined, this affinity here is like joined in the marriage to pagan women who had pagan practices of worshiping other gods and so forth, and doing all sorts of things that God had originally told them not to do as he was maturing them into a nation. Ezra is mourning this, and there are people who have begun to walk around and see what he's doing, watching him tremble. Now, all this is taking place in a time that it is cold, and we're going to look at this. Let's give our particular title tonight. We're going to go on into the 10th chapter. My title for chapter 10 is Your Tears Are Not Enough. Your tears are not enough. He said, well, I guess that kind of implies that some people are going to be crying. We've seen in the book of Ezra that people cry. In the third chapter, the people were crying tears of joy because the temple is up, tears of sadness because the temple is not of the same magnificence and splendor that it was before. All of this happens because of disobedience. Your tears are not enough. So let's go on, and we're going to pick up with the first verse of 10. Remember what we've just read, how Ezra is speaking to God. This scribe is considered a priest also, and I'm going to say I would include the word prophet. Nonetheless, let's continue on. Listen at what it says in Ezra 10, first verse. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. Now, we've got some. Let's try to imagine what's going on. I already said that it was cold. This is considered the rainy season. The rainy season, if I'm not mistaken, what I was reading, it looked like it lasts for about 3 months, maybe a little bit more than that. So it's cold outside, but Ezra is showing the people his heart. Last week, I mentioned a little bit of something about this verb with him throwing himself down. When we read it in the King James and possibly another version, it looks like this was a one-time thing, but scholars who look at maybe the deep structure of what this grammar indicates, it's like, according to some, that he was doing this repeatedly. I don't mean he just went down and got up, but perhaps being there for a while and then get up again and to show this horror and dream. What was the word that you used last week when you were talking about how you feel? Do you remember? She doesn't remember, but that's okay. Disbelief, utter disbelief at what has taken place. Devastated. So here he is displaying this, and people are crowding around to watch him. Who are there? Women, men, and children. I just got a little something I want to throw in. Is sometimes people separate their children too much from the truth. Sometimes, and maybe what I'm about to say is not the same case in every place, but sometimes where there are places of worship, they want to separate the children for time of play. The children need to understand who God is, and the children need to understand the gravity and the joy of who God is. Lord, these children out there, I don't know what ages there are. If you look at Hebrew words, the word child, I think it's maybe around 7, 8, or 9 words. It depicts a time frame. But they're out there, and they're watching this man of God, and the people begin to weep along with him. And one commentary that I was reading said something that I disagree with. Well, maybe it's true, but I didn't like it. It says something like, well, because weeping is contagious, they saw him weeping, and they started weeping. I think that's a bit weak. I think that's a bit empty. And the excuse was, when people laugh, others start laughing. No, this is deeper than that. These people understand that this man has authority given by God, and then he's got, which is not that important, but the authority given by the Persian king, and he's out there displaying his grief. When he came there, it wasn't that he was guilty. He's crying because of what the people has done, and I believe that this began to convict them. I believe that some of the people were already saddened by who was it that was doing this? It was the leaders, the priests and the Levites and stuff. Lord have mercy. What about when the leaders do that. It seems like it might embolden those who are not leaders to do it. We give excuses sometimes to people for people to sin. Let's go on to this next verse. This is verse 2. So Ezra is crying, and then it says, "And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." We just read three more verses, verses 2 through verse 4. Now, this Shechaniah, there was various things said about him. Some say this is not the same Shechaniah that we've read in an earlier chapter of this particular book. Some will say it's the same Shechaniah that is mentioned in Nehemiah. That's not the point I want to make. We have a man who stood up here. He's offering a suggestion. This looks like a righteous suggestion, but we'll begin to sometimes in retrospect say, this is too hard. Let me ask you a question. Can you judge God? Well, that guy's not God. When they have God's precepts in the beginning, don't marry these strange wives because it's reiterated in chapter 9. We better look and see what's the cause of the problem. Did we walk outside of God's will? Did they walk outside of God's will in the first place? You're crying is not enough. We got people over here already crying now. Perhaps they're understanding that God's wrath is about to fall down on them because they walked away from what they knew to be the truth. Romans says that people can hold the truth of God in unrighteousness. It's like they will reject it. And they'll know what it is, but turn and do something else. That's what we see right here. Shechaniah offers something. Now, something interesting about this particular person, at least in a few commentaries that I read. So I'm going to skip by way of reference to verse, I think it's 21 in this particular book. Verse 21, we see that someone is mentioned. The name that is mentioned in 21 that I want to focus on is Jehiel. Now, going back to 2, and bear with me because I'm hoping to make this clear. Slow down just a little. Verse 2 reads, "And Shechaniah the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered." Now, if we read verse 21 right here, and I'm focusing on the name Jehiel. Verse 21 of the same chapter says, "And the sons of Hiram, Maaseiah and Elijah and Shemaiah and Jehiel." So at this particular point, we'll be reading where the men who were guilty, the men who had taken unto them these strange wives or these pagan wives. I don't want to just say foreign because, again, it's not just an ethnic thing. It's a worship and taking on idolatrous ways. So Jehiel is the father of Shechaniah. He's mentioned here. So it seems here that Shechaniah is speaking against the practice of what his father had done. He's upset with it, and some commentators will conjecture and say that perhaps the stepmother did something or was cantankerous or didn't get along with Shechaniah, what have you. And maybe there's a little something of that in there, but let's think about the precepts. Precepts was not that you were to get along with them and so forth. It was don't marry these people. Don't take on their ways. And so who we got somebody stepping up. What do we see in just this little verse right here? Someone who is piercing through what tradition can become, someone who's piercing through what family sometimes will represent. People will say blood is thicker than water. Well, we better understand that God doesn't care anything about that. He cares about his word. He cares about his order. These people have walked outside of God's order. Shechaniah proposes a solution to this. Listen to what it says again. Now, therefore, let us make a covenant. We need to make, I'm going to use the word contract. I think one of the things that I was looking at said an oath. And another word that I was looking at, they said, because I didn't write the Hebrew words down, but it said a certain word that is similar to that means a, see what I can think of, a curse. So I'm not sure which one it is. Whether it's, when God makes an oath, if you walk outside of it, you can have a curse upon yourself in the sense of his judgment coming upon you. He says, let's come back to God and let's reaffirm what we already know. Let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives. Does that not seem harsh? People start saying, well, what about the children? What about the love between them? What about all their experiences that they had together? You're going to separate them. That's too hard. And that's the problem that we see today. When people walk outside of the will of God, they start letting their emotions run them. But our emotions and all that our heart might dictate will not replace the righteousness of God. Does it seem harsh? Yes, it does. What did I read before? Jesus said, if you're right, I offend you, pluck it out, because it's better for you. It's better for the body. Lord, have mercy. So it just seems like it's just the blessed thing and the wise thing for these people to have followed God like he said. Boy, there's enough to preach in that. So he says, let's make this covenant. Then he says to Ezra, arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. I think there was one part that I actually skipped in the third verse, and I want to kind of touch on it just as a way of maybe if you're going back and looking at this, we can understand it. So there's a part in here where it talks about our Lord. Let's see, third verse I'll read again. And now, therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives, and as such are born of them according to the counsel of my Lord. Now, it looks right here, the way this is written, that this is Ezra, and that, to be honest with you, is what I felt when I've read this several times, when I've listened to this several times. There are those who believe, even by the grammar, there's two words that is mentioned in one of the commentaries that would mean Lord, and it would look like my Lord in the sense of Ezra being one who's sort of an official superior to those under him. And then it gave another word that would be often used as Lord. It didn't say it was used, but it would mean in the sense of God. And it said that it looks like this is talking about Ezra, but according to the context, it would look like the council would be that council of God. That does make sense to me, because we know that what? Ezra prepared himself. Ezra was one of the word of God and the law of God. So whether it's saying that or not, I believe that he was definitely under the influence of God. So what is Ezra's response to this suggestion here? I'm at the fifth verse now. Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swear. So Ezra is like, he's now including the people. You remember, we said that these were the leaders. It looks like Ezra's in favor of this, doesn't it? I think we see some wisdom here. He didn't have to, I would say, necessarily take that, but he's believing that this is something that God would be pleased with, but he allowed someone else to, I believe, who he felt was faithful to be a part of this decision. I believe if he thought it was something that God would not have ordained, then he would have done something about it or not gone with it. Sixth verse says this, then Ezra rose up from before the house of God and went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib, and when he came thither, he did not eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. So that we see that Ezra gets up and he gets the people to agree. There's something sad about this, though, because we sometimes when we've read the Bible, we can understand that just because people say things doesn't mean that they're going to, comply with it. Does that make sense? It's not going to manifest itself in their actions, at least not wholeheartedly. The fact that these people agree, it reminds me of when Moses came down from the mountain, people said, all that thou hast said, Moses, we're going to do it. We got another leader here, and the people are saying, this harsh thing, and they didn't say harsh thing, but these people are crying for various reasons, and they said, we're going to do it. We are going to do it. Well, you find that if you read in the book of Nehemiah, which some people believe comes after or somewhere in between Ezra And then you read the book of Malachi, which I intend to read just maybe a verse or two out of it tonight, which many people believe comes after Ezra. We're going to see some of the same problems with these people, with not putting away the pagan wives or sustaining what they've agreed to here. Listen at what it says here. Ezra in the sixth verse goes back. Looks like he's separating himself, and he's fasting now. Times of fasting in the Bible often would be when there would be a great need, when one would get ready to go to war. I've been looking in the Chronicles a lot, and I'm thinking it was Jehoshaphat. It might be several people, but I believe Jehoshaphat at one point, he calls a fast when he's getting ready to fight against some enemy nations. We think about Nineveh. When there was a judgment pronounced on Nineveh, what did that king tell them? We're going to have a fast. You look at Jesus, he's fasting before he begins to really go out toward the people, out after the mountain. Fasting is when we deny ourselves the food and water, and you can, some people have ideas of what they think fasting is, but it's to let God see something, that we need his spirit, that we need his strength. He's still mourning here. What a great leader to show these people this type of humility. What a great leader to show these people where their sins are, and he, in fact, included himself as one with these people. Let's continue on with this. The seventh verse says, and they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity, that they should gather themselves together unto Jerusalem. Eighth verse. And that whatsoever would not come within 3 days, did I read that right? And that whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance should be forfeited, and himself should be separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. So, Gary, you read that kind of fast. So let's just explain it a little bit. So Ezra goes and he fasts, and he's still mourning. And then this next verse, mate, it says, they made a proclamation. These people have agreed. But it's now looking at all of Jerusalem. Remember when we talked about the first group that came back? It was like some from Benjamin, some from Jerusalem. So we're looking at the southern kingdom. All of these people are now are going to be placed under the microscope of God's divine inspection. He is going to look at them. Who's guilty? See, when we need to measure people, we need to have God's truth. Who has walked outside of God's will and decided that they wanted to take unto themselves because they couldn't wait, because they couldn't be patient, and because their heart just inclined them to? We better watch it, because we'll rationalize what's right. The proclamation was made that they were going to follow the counsel that was given. And if the people did not show up within 3 days, they could lose everything and be excommunicated from their worship, their manner of coming before God and drawing near through sacrifices, receiving a type of propitiation, if you will, and mercy and forgiveness, being a part of the family that God had ordained to be his own son. Now I want to read something and say, wow, what? That seems so harsh. Let's look at the authority that Ezra had before we continue on with this verse. I'm turning to the 7th chapter. I believe it's the 14th verse. And we want to look at something. And then I think it's the 26th verse. I wrote it down somewhere. Let's look at the authority that was given to Ezra before returning. Because, see, when Ezra is dealing with these people, they know this. Listen to what Ezra 7 and 14 says. For as much as thou art sent of the king, this is referring to Ezra, and of his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of God which is in thy hand. So he's saying, go back, and I want you to adhere to this doctrine, this teaching, this law that you have. Go and uphold it. So Ezra, he's there, and he's planning to do this. I believe I said it was the 24th verse that I'm also wanting to look at now. The 24th verse reads, and I hope this is it. Also, we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levite singers, that is not the one that I want. It's one where it's talking about him having complete and total power. Let's look down. It's 26. Listen to what it says. Pardon me for not remembering, but here we are. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be death or banishment or confiscation of goods or confiscation of goods that's taken away or to imprisonment. So it looks rather light, this penalty that is mentioned here in this eighth verse, that if they don't show up in 3 days, that they can lose their property. Well, it almost gives us the reason to infer that probably everybody didn't show up. Maybe everybody didn't. So they have a chance, you know, to come. Listen to what it says in the ninth verse. I'm going to read a little bit more. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together unto Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the ninth month on the 20th day of the month. And all the people sat in the street of the house of God, trembling because of this matter and for the great rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, ye have transgressed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Remember I said before that Shechaniah had made this suggestion, but it looked like Ezra was going along with it. We see here in this verse it says, do God's pleasure. God's pleasure means if your emotion calls you to walk outside of God's will, priests, Levites, if your eyes cause you to walk outside of God's will, priests, Levites, and you've been living that way, looking for time and excuse and thinking that everything's going to be all right, Ezra's now saying, no, partner, we're going to confiscate your stuff. If you don't get this, you got to let it go. Pluck out your right eye, cut off your right hand, no matter how precious it has become unto you. You walked away from that which you knew would displease God in the first place. Now, so the experience is there. So the family's going to be broken up. Let me say something. God didn't want them to become a part of the family like that. They were not generally going to marry into the in like that. Now, you can say, what about Ruth and what about some of these other things? Well, we see that God will allow for certain things. But as a whole, especially in the beginning of this where God was maturing, it's like, no, they will turn your hearts away from me. Now the decision is hard. Now the decision seems like it can't be done. Now the decision seems like God is wrong. Don't we feel like that sometimes? He's not wrong. No, he's not. But these men, they're now all these families are sitting in on the street, or let's say, if you will, in the courtyard, and it said that they were trembling. Why are they trembling? They're trembling because they know that God's judgment is near. They're trembling because of now we've been exposed. There's a blessing in being exposed. It can take pressure off of remaining in sin. Shechaniah said there is hope. Isn't that odd? Shechaniah, what verse was that? Second verse. He said, now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. This big, fat, pink elephant that we've been trying to hide. Actually, it wasn't hide. It wasn't in. It was not concealed, but it seemed like it wasn't put out there or dealt with enough that people would make a change. Well, the people were trembling because this thing has been exposed. God's judgment was impending, and it was cold. It was raining outside. It's so uncomfortable. One of the commentators at Howard Reed said something that I did like. Said something like, perhaps God let it be uncomfortable for them because of what they did. Like, I mean, I don't think God decides that it's going to rain all the time and make it uncomfortable on people. In rain, there's also a blessing in that it could help the ground produce the product, the produce, and so forth. It was needed. But these people are now uncomfortable. Would to God that they would have been uncomfortable in the things that they were doing beforehand. Would to God that we, by way of application, would be uncomfortable in the decisions that we make, that we know God will be displeased with. Ezra stands up before all these people and says, you know what, you have transgressed. Now, the interesting thing, when we remember what Ezra was saying in his confession in chapter 9, the prayer in chapter 9, we can't stand before you. It's like we're sinning again since our fathers, and we continue to do this. No, it's like you have heaped up some more nonsense. How are you going to do that, you priests, you Levites, those who are supposed to be teaching others? Look at the wickedness that you have now found yourself in. How can you teach anybody else what thus said the Lord when you're guilty and stained? Let's call David to the witness stand. David, who's killed Uriah and spent some seductive time with Bathsheba, he didn't correct Absalom. Absalom killed Amnon. I think it was Amnon. David didn't correct Amnon because he raped Tamar. I wonder why that is. Do you think David felt convicted? Do you feel like David felt like he didn't have a voice because he committed adultery with somebody he shouldn't have been spending time with? Why weren't these people supposed to marry foreign wives? Look at Saul. Let's call Saul to the witness stand. All these wives and concubines, and he's setting up this idolatry up in the temple of God. Didn't matter how beautiful and splendid it was anymore, did it? Because when... Did I say Saul? I meant Solomon. Thank you. I meant Solomon. That's good. Solomon letting all this wickedness come in that should not be a part. Separate yourself from them. Let's call one more person to the witness stand. Ahab and Jezebel. Jezebel causing havoc, killing priests, and even the offspring of those two, causing a division amongst the people of God. God said, you start mingling with these people, you'll take on their ways. Come out from among them and be ye separate. So it's going to hurt sometimes when you walk outside of God's will. But your tears are not enough when it's been exposed. Now Ezra says, he stands up and says, you got to do something. You've got to do something. It's time for some surgery. Let's cut out that bad part. Pluck your eye out. Cut your right hand off. Let's go back to this. Listen at what it says. We'll read from 11 down a little bit. Listen. Now, therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do his pleasure and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, as thou hast said, must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain. So cold. It's wet out here. But the people are many. My wife's laughing because I'm demonstrating with my face shaking. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain. We are not able to stand without. It's outside. Neither is this a work of one day or two. For we are many that have transgressed in this thing. Now let our rulers, 14 first, of all the congregation stand. And let all of them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter is turned from us. You see why I said the judgment of God? This fierce wrath is that God could just wipe them out, destroy them. God could do what he wants to. Yes, he could. But the people have a complaint. The complaint is that it's too cold, and there's so many of us that have partaken in this atrocity, this great transgression, that it can't be dealt with in one night. Would Ezra, please, we need some more time. Can you choose you some wise men out? I think we saw in the 7th chapter where Artaxerxes had said, you choose you some wise men, and if they don't know, then you teach them. We need some people who are going to be able to help you in this matter because so much is going on. I guess there are questions that we have to be had. One of the commentators said something that I thought was interesting. If there were any converts, and I haven't seen anything biblical with this particular text about it, but if there were some converts in the peradventure, they might not have to separate from them. But so I don't know. It sounds reasonable. That might be something discussed later on. But they're asking for more time. So can we arrange some times so that we can come and meet and you can inspect, you can question, and you can give verdicts. But do this with some wise men. And so this is basically what this is saying, because we don't want God's wrath upon us. Now, at this point, please bear with me. Let me look at what time it is. I think we're doing pretty good because, again, I say as we get to the names I'm not going to try and say what each one of these names mean. I want to get to what the overall gist is with that. So I want to read here from Malachi. I said Malachi is believed comes after. So I'm going to read something from one of the commentaries, and then we're going to look at a verse particularly from Malachi. Now, as I read this, hopefully it'll make sense. I'm reading from one of the commentaries. From the contents of Malachi, we deduce that the prophet wrote sometime after Ezra. So we're basically trying to look at chronologically, when does Malachi come? Okay, because I said it's sad that these people are saying this, but we see descendants who are some of the same ones who will continue on in the perpetual, well, I won't say perpetual, but the sin of still having foreign or pagan wives. From the contents of Malachi, we deduce that the prophet wrote sometime after Ezra. Zerubbabel, the first governor after the return from Babylonian exile, had with the aid of the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraged the people to rebuild the temple. We've already discussed that. That was in 515 BC. Ezra returned with another group of exiles in 548 BC. That's chapter 7. That was also the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. In the 20th year of that same king, Nehemiah returned and led the people in rebuilding the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now, if you know anything about Nehemiah, I think it's either the 13th or the 14th chapter where he's dealing with them about foreign or pagan wives. Now, listen to this. In the 12th year of his governorship, Nehemiah returned to Persia for an unknown period of time. Last sentence or two here. It was during this interim, or this time frame, perhaps in 434 B.C., that Malachi took the helm of the spiritual affairs in Jerusalem. So these writers, Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah's post-exilic periods or times after they've been returning from captivity, and we're seeing that they're all dealing with the issue of these people still marrying wives that God told them not to marry. So now let's look at Malachi briefly. Malachi 2, chapter 2, and verse 11. Listen at what it says, because I think it's a little more plain here. Judah has dealt treacherous. you want to read this for me? Malachi. Let me not lose my place. Okay. 11.
Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married the daughter of a strange god. Keep going. The Lord will cut off the man that doeth this, the master and the scholar, out of the tabernacles of Jacob, and him that offereth an offering unto the Lord of hosts.
So there's some other things that's going on in Malachi, but we see that same issue. He said, "You dealt treacherously against God." Now listen at what it says here, because it's the same type deal. I'm not trying to teach Malachi, but listen at how it is phrased. And I'm reading out of a King James verse right here. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, which he loved, and hath married daughters of a strange god. So it's not just the person. We must remember the practices of the people with which they were associating themselves and marrying. 12th verse there says, the Lord will cut off the man that doeth this. He will kill him. He will excommunicate him. Several things sometimes that might mean. So these people understand, it seems, even though this seems to be before, that God is upset with them. The 14th verse said something like this, and the judges thereof until the fierce wrath of our God, for this matter be turned from us. Maybe God will change his mind about what we feel like he's going to do. So Ezra's dealing with this, trying to see where I left off. Now I'm going to the 15th verse, and I'm going to read down a little bit. We see some people, it seems, had opposition to this thing that they needed to do. Only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, and Jehaziah, the son of Tikvah, were employed about this matter, and Meshulam and Shebesai, the Levite, helped him. Now, one commentator I was reading said it looked like they were in favor and actually working towards doing this, and then another commentator said it looked like that they were opposing it. when I first read it, that's kind of how I was reading it. So maybe that can be a part of the discussion too. But I want to continue going on because I'm aware of the time. Listen to what it says with 16 on. And the children of the captivity did so. And Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated and sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all of the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. So basically they've decided, okay, we're getting ready to do this, and based on the suggestion of let's come in appointment, times of appointment, so you can hear everybody at a time when it's not raining, and we can do this at a time that it seems to make sense. Well, I want to kind of make reference to something that we've already read, and we're going to come back to this. It said this thing can't be done in one night. A lot of times when people get themselves entangled up in sin, it does take a little time to get out of it because we've involved so many people. So many people are going to be hurt by the example, the poor example that we did not give to them. So, that we gave to them. When you hook up in a relationship that should not be, and now you want to get right, what about that? I'm not saying that if you have married somebody who's not a Christian and you're a Christian, I'm not telling you to go divorce this person. There's scriptures that need to be looked at. This needs to be weighed. But we're looking at something from time past. But if you know beforehand, my wife was talking about 2 Corinthians last week. I think it was it 6 and 14? Like, you can't be unequally yoked. Lord have mercy. We can get ourselves involved in so much, and there's ramifications. Then when we want to come to God or get it right, we feel like there is no way to. Now, this is going to seem harsh, but let's understand something. Whose fault is that? It is not God. Do not blame that on God. Let's get back to this. So they've come together, and they've done this, and it took them about 3 months to get all of this done. Now, one of the things that I was looking at in commentaries is that many of the cultures of the ancient time would, if a marriage was dissolved or there was a divorce given, that the wife would take the child. They wouldn't want to separate that child from the mother because, I guess, maybe because of the nurturing factor. It mentioned the Babylonian culture would do that. It mentioned the Hebrew culture would do that. I've read a little bit on divorce. I have some books, extra supplemental books. I don't know if we'll go there or not, but it said the Greek culture is one of the cultures where the man is going, I'm keeping my son, you know. So that I thought that was just a tidbit of interesting information. We even see that as early as Abraham when he tells, was it Hagar, to go and she takes Ishmael. I wouldn't say everything is established by them, but we at least see some of that with that. Let's go on, and now we're going to get to some parts where there are names. I'm going to try not to butcher these names. We're going to look at it in chunks. What we want to think about here is how many names there are, and I didn't count them. One book said something, but there's a lot going on here. It took 3 months. So listen at this, please. I'm coming from verse 18. And among the sons of the priest, first classification. So we're going to look at priests. We're going to look at Levites, people who are guilty, people who should have known, officials, leaders. Priest, Levites, we're going to say a singer, and a doorkeeper or gatekeeper. And there's going to be lots of names here. Okay? I'll reiterate, my intention is not to tell you what every name means. I didn't see that much on these names. I don't have the greatest library, but let's go on. And among the sons of the priest, there were found that had taken strange wives, namely of the son of Jeshua, the son of Josadak, and his brethren, Messiah, and Eliezer, and Jarub, and Gedaliah, and they gave their hands that they would put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespasses. Okay, so it's like, I think I was reading something about a handshake in the sense of agreement or covenant here. I don't remember exactly, so I'm trying to say what I remember, but we've got some priests. That should not have been. In Leviticus, I'm trying to remember what chapter it was. I think it's 6. Where it talked to the priest about the type of wife they were not to marry. You weren't to marry a whore or one that was going to profane. And I tried to look up the word. Well, I did look up the word profane, and there were several things there. But let's say outside of God's will. Well, I'm not saying that the estranged women were whores, but they were committing a whoredom and walking outside of what God had ordained to be his type of worship. So we've got some priests mentioned here. Let's continue on. I'm at the 20th verse. And of the sons of Immer, Hanani and Zebadiah, and the sons of Harim, Messiah and Elijah, and Shemaiah and Jehiel and Uzziah. We've talked about Jehiel a little bit. Many believe that that was the father of Shechaniah in the second verse. Okay? And of the sons of Pashur, Elioenai, Messiah, Ishmael, Nathaniel, Josabad, and Elasa. Okay, so we see all of these names, and they were categorized as being priests. Now let's look at the second classification. We understand, well, he's dealing with all of these people. What if they have children? What if they have multiple children? What is the separation? What is the pain? Well, got to be done. 23rd verse is now we're going to look at briefly the Levites. Also of the Levites, Josabad and Shemaiah and Kaliah, the same is Kalita, Pethahiah, Judah, and Eliezer. So we don't see as many Levites here, but nonetheless, they were people who were supposed to be leading. Now, there's one singer that is mentioned. David had set up, some singers, if you will, that would perform or sing during certain worship or type things with the ceremonies and so forth. So we see this. Of the singers, also Eliashib. And of the porters, Shalom and Telem and Uri. Okay? So we got these people here, and it's really sad because I would say if in the modern-day church today, many of these people who are professing to be leaders, are professing to be bishops, professing to be apostles, professing to be, that's all it is a profession coming from the mouth of lies and the heart of deceit. I'm not saying everybody. I won't call them an apostle or nothing. But are they holding to the words of the word of God, or are they just trying to live a front in front of the people as long as they can? And when somebody brings the truth to them, it's like, we don't want to hear that. But what about the necessary to get right with God? I'm coming from the 25th verse now. Moreover, of Israel, of the sons of Parosh, Ramiah and Josiah and Malchiah and Mimamin, and Eliezer, and Malchiah, and Benaniah, and of the sons of Elam, Mattaniah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, and Abdi, and Jeremoth, and Eliah. And it's probably hard for you to just keep listening to me go through these names, but I'll say you try it. It can be difficult. I'm not trying to be funny, even though I think it's funny. We said we're going to try to teach the word of God, and so we're going through this. I want us to get the essence, the sadness here that we see. The people of God have walked outside of his will. Let's continue on because pretty much the rest of this chapter is a listing of names, and I think the last verse is very heavy. Okay, so I'm coming from 27. I'm going to continue reading. Bear with my friend. Drew, you do probably better, Jeff. Would you read from 27 and down to about, let's say, 32?
Reading from ESV, too.
Okay.
Of the sons of Zatu, Elioenai, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Jeremoth, Zabad, and Azizah. Of the sons of Bebai were Jehohanan, Hananiah, Zabai, and Athli. Of the sons of Bani were Meshullam, Malak, Adiah, Jashub, Sheol, and Jeremoth. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, Adna, Kelal, Benaiah, Messiah, Mattaniah, Bezalel, Benui, and Manasseh. Of the sons of Harim, Eleazar, Ishijah, Malchijah, Shemaiah, Shimeon, Benjamin, Maluk, and Shemariah. Of the sons of Hashum, Mattani, Matata, Zabad, Elisalet, Jeremiah, Manasseh, and Shimei. Of the sons of Bani, Maadai, Amram, Uel, Benaiah, Bediah, Keluhi, Benaiah, Merimoth, Eliashib, Mattaniah, Mattani, Jeasu. Of the sons of Benui, Shimei, Shelemiah, Nathan, Adiah, Machnadabai, Sheshai, Shirai, Azarel, Shelemiah, Shemariah, Shalom, Amariah, and Joseph. Of the sons of Nebo, Jael, Mattithiah, Zabad, Zabina, Jedi, Joel, and Benaiah.
What can we say about these verses? There's one more verse left. You don't have to listen that much to these other names. I do think that it's worth going back to read this whole text from the first chapter to the last chapter, see what sticks, see what we can learn. What's important here, we see that God is aware of his people. God is aware of who walks outside of his will. It makes me think of the scripture, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands assured. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Let everyone that nameth the name of, say Christ, I can't remember if it's Christ or God, I think it's Christ, depart from iniquity. Let everyone that nameth the name, that who identify himself with, who will say that I am a child of God, or I'm a Christian, depart from iniquity. Now, these people, we got all these names, but something that what we might think makes the Bible boring is that when names are given of places and people, that helps us for those who have gone and written about this, such as Ezra and scholars who come on, those who are having integrity about their studying, you can follow things. And so we've got names here that is recorded in history. It is cumbersome to read, but we see that God is detailed and he cares. If he knows the number of the hairs that are on our head, don't you know he knows about our lives? Don't you know he knows whether or not we're serious? Don't you know that he knows that if we've only cried but we haven't cut out the sin and returned to his word, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray to be obedient, pray for his strength, he would heal the land. Now look at this. What can we remember about Ezra? God's mercy was already bestowed upon them and that they could go back. But look at what's happened here. Look at what's happened here. So God is meticulous. Their tears were not enough. They actually had to do something. Now, the 44th verse and the ending of this particular book, all of these people that we've just read about, these leaders who knew better, all of these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. That's the really sad part. They had children, and they involved these little innocent lives in the fact that they're going to have to be separated. But the fact is that these men should have obeyed God in the beginning so that this would not have had to take place. Now, we said something before about perhaps there were converts. I didn't see that in the scripture in this particular text. But in looking at culture, that might be something that was true. Jeremiah says, do God's pleasure. What is it that is God's pleasure? In closing out, I'll say something. I'm calling Saul now to the stand. Saul, the king who chased after David. Saul had tried to kill David on several times. He had men running after him, and you'd see that David had opportunities to kill Saul. And when Saul would find out, what did Saul do? If you've read let's say, the life of Saul, Samuel, in the book of Samuel, you see that he would cry. And it's like he was repentant. David, I'm so sorry. Pardon the king. Whatever, blah, blah, blah. He didn't mean any of it. But he'd go back, and he'd do it again. We can't afford to live our lives like that. God is aware. My title is Crying is Not Enough. These people cried. Ezra was doing something. But as we've talked about Nehemiah, and we've talked about Malachi, we'd see that there would still be that problem. Going up to Paul's day in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6, he would still have to tell the people, don't be unequally yoked. We can't be yoked to this world. This book of Ezra has been very interesting. It's been entertaining. It's been sad. It's been a blessing of encouragement that God could bless his people in a time where it looks like no blessing is possible, but we see his mercy is even bestowed upon them because he remembers his promise. He remembered his promise to Abraham, let a remnant come back. God has blessed us to be forgiven. Let's cherish that, saints. Let's not just say words. He wants our heart. We need to be like Ezra. We need to be like Ezra and mean this. Have our hearts prepared to live and do what God wants us to do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come and look at your scripture again. We ask you for strength with the things that we have to do, and we have ailments in these bodies, Lord, sinuses, problems with the organs that these bodies have. Sometimes it's growing older, but you are aware of all this. We ask that you give us strength, and if there are times when we can't, help us to be able to think on your word or listen to your word and be cognizant and to it, to have a joy in it, because you're showing us what the right perspective is of this life. Sometimes we get sidetracked. We see something. We want to do something. We'll rationalize something. But help us to remember that we're to do your pleasure. Thank you for the mercy that you've given to us. We ask that you help us to be faithful unto you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're now